I was in the throne room of God. And he says that he was in the third heaven. Now, when we speak of multiple heavens, don't panic. When we speak of the three heavens, what that simply means is this. The third heaven is what we would call the throne room of God. Okay? When someone passes from this life as a believer in Jesus Christ, when we say they go to heaven, that's what we're speaking of. At the same time, if you were to go look through a telescope tonight, you would say that you looked out into the heavens, correct? What we know as time and space and all that stuff. And at the same time, tomorrow when the sun comes up, you would speak about the birds that were flying in the heavens. In other words, the Bible delineates between three specific heavens, what we might know as our atmosphere, what we might simply call space, and then what we would refer to as the throne room of God. The big question is, so why would this particular version and or others translate Genesis 1:1, God created the heaven, singular, and then later talk about these multiples? Is that a discrepancy? What's the reason? Let me deal with it grammatically, and then we'll deal with it contextually. Grammatically, the word for heaven in Hebrew is both singular and plural at the same time. In other words, it has to be translated. This is what's key. It has to be translated by context. Okay? So, for example, if we were going to use the word for heaven in Hebrew, and I were to say, I was looking up into the heavens, it would be spelled the same way as I say, one day when I die, I will go to heaven. Spelled the same. Okay? It's both plural and singular. Now, don't panic. And this is a beautiful, I guess, segue into the Godhead. You know that the term or the name for God in the Old Testament is also plural and singular at the same time as well. So, grammatically speaking, there's nothing wrong with using a singular versus a plural. But we would have to agree, sir. Contextually, it seems a little bit odd. Why would the Bible speak of a single heaven in Genesis 1:1 and then later on speak of multiple heavens? I'm glad you asked. Go to Genesis chapter 1, day 2. You say, day 2? Yeah, we're going to go to day 2. And by the way, for those of you that are first-timers or those of you who have not been with us in a while, let me go ahead and warn you. We are in Genesis chapter 1. I cannot promise you tonight we'll ever get out of Genesis chapter 1 because it's just one of those places in Scripture that you start reading and go, oh, what about this? So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and evening and morning were the second day." Now, what we have described here on quote-unquote day two of the creation account is this firmament or this expanse that where literally God is dividing what we might know as the heaven of his throne room from the heavens that you and I have access to. Obviously, the birds of the air we have access to. Those in outer space, you have to be with NASA. But we have access to them, technically speaking. And so the question then begs us, if there is a division of the heavens on day two, why would there be such? Why would there be a need to? Well, there are two quote-unquote approaches to answering your question. Approach number one says, well, God put it all together, and then he began the process of delineating or segmenting the creative order into its respective parts on specific days. The second option is there are those, and we've discussed this oftentimes on Wednesday night, there are those who subscribe that prior to the day one account, but after the verse one account, there was a cataclysmic event of which whom we know as Lucifer fell and became whom we know as Satan. And therefore, the creative order experienced sin not at humanity's peril, but at the creation's peril. And therefore, the division isn't simply segmenting the creative order, but actually segregating the holy heaven from the now unholy heavens. Does that make sense? Those respective views? And so that is why there are some, particularly the King James Version, that say verse 1, God created the heaven, to say that initially there was no need for a division. But when we get to day two, there was. I don't know if that helps you at all, sir, but I appreciate you saving me from a question that I didn't have access to at the time. Any follow-up, any thoughts, any concerns? We're in Genesis. Don't be scared. Don't be shy. It's okay. Everybody's good with that? All right. Oh, yes, sir, ma'am, whoever. Oh, sir, yes. I feel like I should salute. Ah, great question. So, upon his fall, why would Satan not just simply destroy, why would God not simply destroy him versus, quote unquote, casting him to the earth? Interesting question, because in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, in describing what you and I know as the lake of fire or hell, Jesus says to those on his left hand, that proverbial frame, the goats, he says, go into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the question becomes, why, if he prepared this place for him upon rebellion, why did he not just take care of it right there? Why did he, according to Luke 9, why did he cast him unto the earth? Okay. Now, whether you meant to or not, you have dovetailed your brother's question real well, because if the heaven singular of verse 1 is plural in verse 7 and 8 because of this event, then that which we know as earth today was a, quote, cursed place when he fell. And so, therefore, it would be a perfect abode for one who had fallen from the grace of God. If it is not that, then it makes perfect sense to ask, why would God send a fallen creation to a, quote, perfect place? It wouldn't make any sense at all. But remember, the Bible speaks of sin being a curse. It is a cursed place, and we have ample evidence in Scripture that what we know as the earth is going to be all burned up one day and recreated because of the curse of sin. And so, again, we have to ask these questions. Is it cursed because of Lucifer's fall and demise, or is it cursed when Adam and Eve went through their experience in the Garden of Eden? But if it wasn't cursed before they went through their experience, then why was the serpent even allowed to be here? Does that work there? Are y'all going to get, oh, here we go. We're in Genesis 1. I just sit back, put your seatbelts on. Here we go. Yes, sir. Right. All right. Great question. If you could not hear him, allow me to repeat it. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the question is, could that not just be a simple introductory statement to what was about to take place? All right. And by the way, there are those who subscribe to that. The problem we have is verse 2. Okay. And it says that the creative order, that the heavens were formless and void. Okay. Formless and void. The only other place that you find that phrase in the Bible is in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, which talks about judgment of God coming upon the earth and it becoming formless and void. The other problem you have is in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, it says that God creates everything with order and with purpose and to be created. And if it is formless and void, it seems to contradict those concepts. So, if chapter 1, verse 1 is just simply an introductory statement, okay, then the struggle you have is that the creative event begins in verse 2 with that which is formless and void, and the Spirit of God. Basically, you have, for lack of better terms, you have a cosmic mud that God is going to somehow then fashion. The problem with that is if you have cosmic mud that God's going to fashion, when it says in verse 1, in the beginning God created, it means to make something out of nothing. And if it's cosmic mud, that means he made basically a mess and then he fixed it. You don't find that with anything else he creates. When he created Adam, women, no matter what you may think of us, we started out good. He didn't create us a mess and then fix us. It actually went in the reverse. He created us perfect and we made our own mess. Right, guys? Does that make sense? In other words, you've got that order, that progression of activity that would go contrary to every other thing that he, quote, creates if you start with a mush that is it. Now, what's interesting, though, the word create means something out of nothing. The word to make or to made, he made, means to take something that already exists into shape. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you have a lot of scriptures that testify that when God creates, it's not formless, it's not void, it has purpose and life, etc. Help out a little bit there. But it is one of the theories. We're going to get out of Genesis 1. Oh, no, we're not. Coach. Oh, great observation, Coach. So, for those of you who just read about the second day, all right, verses 6 through 8, I believe. It is the only one of the 6 days of creation in the Genesis 1 account that is not said to be good. Now, when you get to the end, let me qualify, it says the Lord looked at all of it and said it was very good, collectively. But incidentally, even at the end of day 1, it is good. Day 3, it is good. Day 4, it is good. 5, good. 6, good. But day 2, it is not said that it is good. Which goes back to the initial question of, why would we have this differentiation if everything's okay and it's not mentioned as being good? So, great insight, Coach. It says, are the 7 days of creation described in Genesis 2 be taken literally? Right. We have debated, we have discussed, we have thought about this for thousands of years. And allow me to very easily and simply answer to you why we should take them literally. Okay? So we like to debate, oh, is that really a day? Or, according to 2 Peter, is it 1,000 years? Is it an expanse of time? The number one problem that you have, if you want to say that those 7 days are lengths of time period beyond 24 hours, if you want to go there, the reason that becomes a problem is that's the only place in the Bible that we translate the word for 24 hours as an expanse of time. In other words, by the time you get to chapter 2 of Genesis, you do realize that whom we know as Eve, you know that she comes 6 days after Adam's been placed in the garden. Oh, I mean 6,000 years, because it's an expanse of time, right? Oh, no, it's 24 hours there. Well, then why is it not 24 hours in the first chapter? It's the exact same word. The struggle we have by making those 24-hour days longer than 24-hour days is that you're taking a word that means a day everywhere else in the Bible, and you're changing it there to fit our perceived observation of things. So, if you'll take a step back, though, this is the way I answer the question about 24 hours. Because I know I do not have, like other people in the room, I do not have a quote-unquote science degree. People say, do you really believe that all that could happen in 24 hours? Let me tell you what I believe. I believe that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He could do it in 24 seconds. You say, well, but the way that we observe it, let me focus on that. The way we observe it, we are observing through the lens of a fallen creation and sinful humanity. We rarely observe properly. Okay? And so, therefore, I don't have a problem with 24 hours because on God's time frame, that's a long time. I mean, after all, it says in John 1 and in other places, he spoke the creation. Well, we just read about day 2. It's 3 verses, right? You mean he took 24 hours to say those few words? No. I just think he said light, dark, boom, stars, sun, boom, it's there. This is just my observation. My observation is he spoke it and then we waited 23 hours and 59 minutes for the next day. You know, this idea that because the way that we observe things on this side of the fall and this side of all the creative mess that we've made through sin does not taint or should not taint who God is and how he operates in spite of our issues. It says descriptions of the first 6 days end with, and there was evening and there was morning. The seventh day is not described that way. Is it possible we are living in the seventh day? Ooh, that is a very good loaded question. Whomever submitted it, very good insight. And by the way, did I warn you we would not get out of Genesis chapter 1? Here we go. At the end of the first 6 days, you're absolutely correct. It says it was evening and it was morning, the first day, second day, third, etc. on the seventh day, which is actually in chapter 2, by the way, at the end of the seventh day, it does not mention an evening and a morning. Okay? So the question is it possible we're living in the seventh day? Almost, not quite, but you're close. All right? Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I know we're out of Genesis chapter 1, but don't worry, I'm sure we'll get back there quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3. There is this famous thousand-year verse that I referenced earlier. I want you to notice for the sake of time that the entirety of chapter 3 of 2 Peter is about the second coming. Okay? It's about the end of the world, not the beginning of the world. Right? And it says in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Now, think back or look back to Genesis chapter 1. The seventh day is called the Sabbath day. Correct? Do we, or does anybody want to postulate the idea that God needs a break from the exhaustiveness of creation? No. He doesn't need a break. In fact, later on in Exodus chapter 31, it says the Sabbath was a sign unto the people of God. In other words, it was a supernatural creation to show them how God is operating, moving in their lives. Think about wilderness. You know, you collect, you know, the manna on one day. It's only good for that day. It spoils the next. But on the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath, you collect for 2 days and it's still good. Okay? It is a sign. It is supernatural. Okay? That being said, per the question that was asked, there is the belief, and I think there is some biblical evidence, that if you do a chronology, a strict literal chronology of the genealogical records of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that we have dated what we know as the Garden of Eden roughly. Now, when I say roughly, please understand that we got a lot of calendars out there, a lot of discrepancies. It is approximately somewhere around 4000 BC. Approximately. So, if you just do a simple mathematical analysis, you and I would be technically in the year 6022, if it's actually correct, okay? Now, the question is, are we in the, quote, seventh day? The issue we have is that the Sabbath day that is mentioned in Genesis 2 is actually a day of rest. It's a sign to the people of God. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it says for us to enter into his rest. And there are many that believe that in the book of Revelation chapter 20, when it says that Jesus Christ comes and reigns for a, you guessed it, thousand years, that that is the seventh day. Now, Jesus Christ is not on a throne in Jerusalem. He is not reigning on the earth and sin is running rampant. So we are not in that seventh day. But I would tell you that we're knocking on the door. Now, there are a group of people in our culture. They describe themselves as Adventists of the seventh day. Seventh day Adventists. Okay. By the way, just so you'll know, much like most other denominations in America, they used to be Baptists. We got Crossways. They became their own group. All right. Hey, I know Baptists are known for fighting. We have produced almost every denomination in America. All right. So that being said, Seventh day Adventists, again, have a propensity for biblical prophecy in matters such as this. And basically, their name comes from this idea that through the conversion of humanity, the purification of the souls, that we can usher in this kingdom on earth of peace, prosperity, and the glory of God. That's really, their entire namesake is based on this time period, which I believe biblically is actually a derivative of the Sabbath. So whoever submitted the question, excellent observation. I wouldn't say we're currently in it, but I would say prophetically it's the next thing. I mean, as far as time frames are concerned, it is on the proverbial prophetic horizon. We're going to get out of Genesis 1 or we get... Oh, no, we're not.
The theories that take the seventh or the creation day beyond the literal 24 hours...
Yes, sir.
Have those been hotly contested, per se, throughout, I don't know if this is the right term, but church history, or is that more prevalent since Darwin?
Ah.
Trying to make the Bible fit science, secular science instead of reading the Word.
Great question. Let me repeat it because it's somewhat lengthy and you spoke softly. So the question is, these alternative views to the literal 24-hour days. And by the way, those alternative views, one of them is called the day-age theory, is the idea that one day is 1,000 years, or some people say a day 7,000 years, whatever it may be. There's also what we know as theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is basically that the time frame of the days is not, it may be in the order of Genesis 1, but not in the time frame of Genesis 1, and that what we know as these evolutionary epochs are being woven into those descriptors. The question you ask is, have we always debated this, or was this a post-Darwin issue? It actually predates Darwin, because obviously Darwin was studying of animals and such. It really began when we started looking through a telescope. And we started looking at things way out there and went, from our perspective, there is no way that happened in 24 hours. Now, let me remind you, the last time, or let me rephrase, the first time we told God there is no way it works this way was in the Garden of Eden. How'd that go for us? We said, God, there's no way it goes this way. Surely there's a better way. So anytime we start saying, God, we know a better way, it goes the wrong way every time. But to your point, it is a phenomena that post-dates the early church. So, for example, if you and I lived in the year 100 AD, okay, and we as believers in Jesus Christ are going about our day discussing orthodox biblical faith, we'd have to deal with Gnostics, people that didn't believe Jesus actually came in flesh but just appeared as one. We'd have to deal with modalism, people that didn't believe in the Trinity, but we wouldn't have to debate the first days of creation. Nobody then was saying, well, I don't think it really was 24 hours. Okay. It became when we began to, I hate to use the word scientifically, but scientifically look out and give explanation in addition to. So does that help? It is modern in the sense of the world, but it actually predates even whom we know as Darwin. It kind of just put fuel to the fire. So, and by the way, I want to make it clear. I have friends that are theistic evolutionists. I am not. I have friends that are day-age theorists. I am not. When you stand before God one day, He is not going to ask you which creation narrative that you hold to. Okay? He's going to ask you about your sin and Jesus Christ. All right? There are going to be theistic evolutionists in heaven. I've got friends of mine that don't believe that. I do. I have friends that say, if you don't believe the Bible means what it says in Genesis 1, then you really don't mean John 3:16. I am a big enough person to realize that you can be right about Jesus and wrong about Genesis. You can be, right? You can be. So that being said, I don't want to make it, it is an important issue. I would call it a secondary issue with Jesus Christ only being the primary, if that makes sense. So it's important, but I would not base one's relationship with Jesus on which view of the creative chronology they hold to, because even theistic, by the way, I am not one, but even theistic evolutionists believe God did it. They believe it all started with God. Unlike other theories that believe in accidental cause and randomness and such, they do believe that God created just through what we see as an observable evolutionary process. But it is somewhat modern. But the early church did not debate this. It wasn't an issue. Yes, sir. Are we getting out of Genesis? Okay, here we go. Keep rolling. The devil falling. He did. Yes. Yes. Yes, sir. Right. Great observation. For those of you who could not hear, when we speak about the fall of Satan, which per our conversation, many people believe occurred here in Genesis 1 at some point, we know, by the way, it doesn't matter what view you hold in any of this, Satan fell before Genesis 3. Because when he shows up in Genesis 3, he is the serpent. Okay, you can't debate that one. It happened before Genesis 3. The big debate is, where did it happen? But nonetheless, in the book of Revelation, other places, particularly Daniel, he's referred to as the beast. Okay, and the question is that because of his being summoned to earth? How does this fit? One thing that many of you may or may not be aware of is that we talk about, at least in Orthodox Christianity, about the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet there's one God. Did you know the Bible speaks of a satanic trinity? There's a satanic trinity. Yes. If you go to Revelation chapter 13, there is whom we know as Satan. There is the beast and there is the false prophet. There is a satanic trinity. Again, what does Satan do? He imitates God, correct? In fact, you read in Revelation chapter 13, the beast, the famous Antichrist, it says, and another beast came and gave life unto him. Well, who would that be? Satan, right? So you have the beast, another beast who is Satan, and then it talks about the false prophet who speaks unto humanity. So there's actually a satanic trinity. The difference is the satanic trinity is not omnipotent, not all powerful, not omniscient, not all knowing, and not omnipresent. Can't be everywhere. Yeah, he comes. So to your point, yes, in Revelation, is that 13? He says that as well. In 13:11 and in chapter 9, it talks about in Revelation about him coming out of the bottomless pit and out of the earth. Yes. So where was he cast to? The earth. Where does he come out of? The earth. And I know we've talked about him for several weeks in the book of Job when God asked Satan, where have you been? What did he say? Going to and fro in the earth. Absolutely. So that being said, that is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that whom we know as Satan is called the God of this world. That's why, among many other reasons, it needs to be recreated, redone. It needs to be refashioned. Because this, if y'all hadn't figured this out, this place is a mess. Now, I'm going to give y'all a nugget of wisdom. This is how I know that I think Tracy and I have done something right. And possibly the education system has helped us. Okay? I'm not going to tell you which one it was, but one of my sons who has two older brothers. I'm not giving names. The other night, he's studying history. Okay? Now, he's in this history class, and there's a lot of work. It's one of those advanced classes, and he's hammering down. And he makes this statement. I mean, just profound. He says, Dad, I've come to a conclusion. I said, what? He says, never in the history of the world has there been any good people. Think about that. That is brilliant. He said, Dad, we're studying world history. And he said, even the, quote, good people do bad things to become good. He said, everybody's messed up. And I said, yes, he gets it. Because unfortunately, we live in a world that wants to say, oh, everybody's good. No, we are bad. We are messed up. This world is run by the one who fell. And the inhabitants thereof have a tendency to listen to him rather than the one who initially created it. He's the God of this world. But one day, and by the way, we talk about when we get saved, we get regenerated. Okay, we get born again. That's from Titus chapter 3. Do you know the other only other place that that word regeneration shows up in the Bible is Matthew 19:28, that says that one day when Jesus regenerates the earth, he's going to make this place new. So, again, there is that tie in there. So I like those rabbit chases. All right, to the screen, unless y'all want to stay in Genesis, because guess what? We're going to Revelation. Here we go. It's what I. Y'all are the ones that submit the questions, not me. It says, what does it mean in Revelation chapter 22? That is the last chapter. Verse 2, that the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Ooh. Whoever you are, some of y'all that are seasoned veterans know what I'm about to do. You ready? You've opened it up. Here we go. Revelation chapter 22. Go to the very last chapter of your Bible. Now, tonight, no matter who you speak to, you text, you call, you can say, Bible study night, we covered the whole Bible. We started in Genesis 1 and we ended in Revelation 22. We covered it all. Revelation chapter 22, allow me to remind you that at least in this portion of Revelation chapter 22, you are in what you and I refer to as eternity. Okay? Remember back in chapter 21, it says, behold, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Former things passed away. There is this speak of eternity. The final judgment has taken place. I mean, we are in what you and I would refer to collectively as eternity. Okay? In chapter 22, I'm going to begin with verse 1 just for context. It says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's per the question. But I want you to read the next verse. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And there shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, an incredible description of what you and I know as eternity. The question, though, that has been brought up is, what do you mean the healing of the nations? What is that? Now, this is the last mention of that phrase or that word, the nations. I want to kind of walk it back just a moment. And I joke about opening the proverbial theological can. But today, or tonight, shall I say, or those of you listening on the radio, it's actually in the middle of the day. But from this question, it's going to force us to ask some hard questions. Okay? So back it up into chapter 19. Chapter 21. I apologize, chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 23. Remember, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, right? Verse 23 is talking about new Jerusalem. It says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. That's interesting. Again, there is this mentioning of the nations, right? Now, let's back it up to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Let me give you a little context here. Jesus Christ, per Matthew 25, this is a part of what we know as the Olivet Discourse. He has been asked by Peter, James, John, and Andrew to give an explanation. Chapters 24 and 25 of the book of Matthew are the longest passages we have about what we know is the second coming in times. The formal word would be eschatology. Jesus is speaking. And here in chapter 25, I'm going to begin in verse 31. Now, here is the context. Jesus Christ has physically returned, i.e. Revelation chapter 19. The battle of Armageddon has already taken place. Okay? That kingdom, that day of rest that we spoke of earlier, is about to commence. I want you to hear what happens beginning verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So push pause. Those of you that were with us a Sunday morning, remember we talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord said, I can bring 12 legions of angels. This is it. He brings his army with him. He's about to set up his throne. Verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations. Push pause. Notice direction. Before him. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 19 who comes behind him? Us. I'm not going to be in front of him. No, that's a bad place, right? Behind him is all the armies of heaven. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ right now, okay, and up until the time that he does return, right now, the Bible speaks that one day, with the voice of an archangel, those who are dead in Christ, alive in Christ, may be caught up together with the Lord, and that we will come back with him. All right? Now, this is important, because when we speak of the nations, it's not us. Right? It can't be us. Why? Because we're coming back with him, and it says right here that before him, when he returns, shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then there's that famous passage that says, those that are on my right hand go into the everlasting kingdom, those in my left hand to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why is that important? Because we have to identify, who are these people? Who are these people that make up nations? And by the way, the word nations, it's just a Bible word that means people groups, peoples. Okay, that's what it means, all right? Like the United Nations literally means the people that are united. It's what the word means. Don't think sovereign state and political geopolitical lines. Don't think people, okay? So before him are the nations. So to identify them, when Jesus Christ physically returns, at that point, all of those who believed on him are with him. His angels are with him. We come back. But the Bible speaks that during those days that Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, there will be a vast majority of people. They take the mark of the beast. They follow the Antichrist. They rebel. They're at Armageddon. They lose their life. Blood to the bridle of the horse. But Jesus also warned them in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, run for the hills. In other words, the Bible speaks clearly. There are going to be people who are alive during that tribulational time period, who do not follow the Antichrist, who basically run for the hills, and when Jesus Christ returns, He judges them. The judgment of the nations, the people. Which side are you on? Now remember His qualification for where they went. He said, those of you who gave me a cup of cold water, those of you who clothed me, those of you who visited me in prison on the right hand, those who did not on the left. There is no mention of those of you who believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Did He say that? No. Those of you who believe in an empty tomb. He didn't say it. He said basically over the last 7 years, those of you who followed the Antichrist, you go to where He is. Those of you that didn't, you come with me. And He calls them, what did He say? Nations. Now, here's where it gets important. Push pause. Let's just presume, for the sake of analogy, I always like to use myself because I don't want to inflict harm on anybody else, that tonight is my last night on planet Earth. Okay? This is it. All right? I will be deceased before the clock hits midnight. I'm not desiring it. I'm not hoping for it. But it is a distinct possibility, and I'll just use myself as an example. If I die tonight, okay, at some point in the future, at some point, that passage in the Bible where it talks about the Lord with the voice of the archangel, it says that the mortal will put on immortality, and it says that which is corruptible will put on incorruption, that at some point before I come back with Jesus, I'm going to get a new body. And it is never going to fade away. I'm going to get that which will never corrupt, never die. It will be, according to 1 John 3:2, as He is, and He walked through walls. So I'm kind of interested, okay? Why is that important? You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, right now, seated in this room, watching online, listening on the radio, whatever, whether we die before He comes back or we're alive when He calls us home, whatever, we're getting a new body. Correct? It's going to happen. Incorruptible and immortal. If you have a corruptible and immortal body, why do you need to eat from the tree of life? There's no reason. But these folks that Jesus judges in Matthew 25, do they have a new body? Mm-mm. They've just been hiding from the Antichrist. They're mortal. They're corruptible. And what takes place? By the time you get to all these passages we read in Revelation, they have walked through this reign of Christ. They have been and done as needed to. And therefore, much like the Garden of Eden, with the exception that they are in a mortal, corruptible body, the only way that they can sustain life would to eat from what? Tree of life. So it makes perfect sense, because these folks, now this is where the hard questions come in. These folks are never mentioned at any place. The nations that Jesus judged, they're never mentioned anywhere of receiving a glorified body. You say, why not? Because they're not a part of the body of Christ. We're a part of the body of Christ. They're not. They are reigned over by Christ. They are ruled over by Christ. But there's never a mention anywhere in Scripture that those whom He comes and judges, even those in the everlasting kingdom, there's no mention they ever get a, quote, new, incorruptible, immortal body. So therefore, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, we, the body of Christ, immortal, incorruptible, the Bible says that we're going to reign and be with Him. But it says that the nations will eat of the fruit of the tree of life, man or fruit, one for every month. Yes, sir.
Would that mean
when we come back with Christ,
and we're serving 10,000 years of reign, we would be as just beings serving the ones who are left.
Say that one more time, I apologize.
We come back with Christ.
We come back and we're reigning. Yeah, we will be in our incorruptible bodies.
Right. And servicing the one on earth for a thousand-year reign.
That's correct. Yep. What he stated is, and I just needed clarification, when the Bible says one day that we will reign with Him, these folks that we just talked about, the judgment of the nations, okay? That entire 1,000-year time period, that millennium, that reign, that we are reigning with him, which is why the parable is so important. Remember the parable of the talents? Remember the guy that had 5? He came back with 10? Do y'all remember what Jesus said his reward would be? You will be over 10 cities. Well, that's interesting. Why would I need to be over cities? Because during that time period, humanity is propagating and expanding, but yet the humanity is mortal and corruptible, whereas you and I, as the body of Christ, are not. So here's the beautiful thing, that even though we work through all this, that because of chapter 22, verse 2, even those mortal, corruptible beings can live forever. They're not denied everlasting life. Okay? We have everlasting life through Christ's shed blood, empty tomb. They experience everlasting life by eating the tree of life that's presented there. Yes, sir. Keep going. You get 3 of that. This is number 2, and then I'm going to you, sir. Go. The 144,000. They came down our street the other day. Or at least a representation of. They didn't talk to me. I don't know why. They just kept on driving. I was excited. I was looking forward to it. My boys say, Dad, they're here. They're here. I was like, come on. I think I may be the only person in the world that when they come down the street actually goes out to meet them. Go ahead. The actual 144,000. Like Revelation chapter 7. Okay, got it. They're all Jews from 12 tribes. Yes, sir. And according to chapter 14, they're all male and they're all virgins. Which eliminated the people that were in the car. Never mind. Keep going. Correct. That's correct. That's correct. That's correct. Correct. You got it. Yeah, correct. Yes. So very long dialogue between me saying correct 8 times is that famous 144,000 that he mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 and in chapter 14. They are mentioned of the 12 tribes. As you mentioned, they are the designated firstborn. If you go back to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, it basically, and by the way, I know y'all going to think I'm lying, but you can go look it up in your concordance. Okay. Are you ready for this? It says the first one to exit the matrix. That's what the Bible says. I'm just telling you, that's what it says. All right. So blue pill, red pill. Okay. Nonetheless. All right. So forgive me. I'm sorry that the firstborn, to your point, when they entered in that realm of having a king rather than judges, the firstborn of every family was to be the priest. But then they went sideways as they always did, and we ended up getting the Levites. Okay? So, per book of Revelation, 144,000, they are from the 12 tribes. What basically, biblically, we have evidence it's the firstborn of every family who's a part of these tribes that are not going the way of the Antichrist. 144,000, I like to call them evangelists. They are proclaiming, according to chapter 14, they are preaching the everlasting gospel. Okay? To your point, yes, tribulational, 144,000. When Jesus Christ returns, it would make perfect sense that they are in everlasting life and they will be a part of what we just talked about absolutely as well. So they just go right on in. But they would be corruptible and mortal. They are not a part of the quote body of Christ. Yes, sir. We're going back to Genesis. We're going to come back to Revelation. This is a seasoned veteran of Wednesday night right here. Go for it. When they ate of the fruit, yes, they did. Yes. Ah, great question. Is the tree of life the same tree in Revelation 22 that it was in Genesis chapter 2 and 3? I would say yes, because at the end of chapter 3, what did God do? He prevented humanity from having access to it. When you get to chapter 22 of Revelation, he has it purposely there. And remember, I read verse 4. No more curse. So the curse is gone. So access to the tree would be, again, available. But it's available for those that are in mortal, corruptible states. You and I, you and me, as friends and brothers in Christ, we're not going to be eaten of the tree of life. Because we're part of the body of Christ. We are living and reigning with Him. And so, again, I know this is kind of like, I wasn't taught that in Sunday school. Remember, just because it's Baptist doesn't mean it's Bible. And if it's in the Bible, it may not be Baptist. All right? But again, we put all these pieces together, and I think you're right. That tree of life that we, and by the way, the Bible says it's protected by a cherubim with flaming swords and all kinds of crazy stuff. Then we get to Revelation 22. It's available. It's there. There's no reason to speculate it's a new one. There's only one tree of life. And we had access, lost access. Humanity will gain once again. Yes. Are we good? It says, all right, will we have free will in the new creation? If so, what is stopping the cycle of sin from returning again? Ooh, very good question. All right, I know what's going on the screen, but let me kind of, whoever submitted this, if you'll allow me some freedom, because I don't know who you are, let me kind of expand it a little bit. We're in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, okay? Our great-great-great-grandparents, they're there, hanging out, cool of the day, with the Lord, no sin, life's good, right? What happens by the time you get halfway through the chapter 3? It goes south quick, right? We were in a quote-unquote perfect environment. We were doing really good, and we made it a couple weeks. So the question becomes, okay, when we, quote, get to heaven one day, and even the new heaven, newer New Jerusalem, is it going to happen again? Because, I mean, it happened before. Are we not just going to get in this repetitive cosmic cycle of life, death, redemption? Life, death, redemption. It makes sense to think that, right? So let's go back to Genesis, and then we'll go to Revelation, because as you said, sir, those are the bookends. Here we go. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden, okay, the question that we have to address, and I think is easy to answer, is are they living in an absolute, perfect, temptationless creation? No. Because who comes and knocks on the door? The serpent. So creation is experiencing sin. Whom we know is the author of sin, Lucifer, now Satan, is there to tempt them. What happens after Revelation chapter, actually before Revelation 21, in Revelation 20, what happens to Satan? He's cast in the lake of fire for all of eternity. Right? So therefore, when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, you have no worry, no fear, because the serpent is nowhere to be found. There is no tempter. There is no fallenness. That's why it's a new heaven. It's a new earth. And it's a new creation. Now, I've heard some people say, oh, that's great, Jeff. That's great. But you know, when we've been there 10 million years, I just have a feeling that somebody might go sideways. I mean, after all, we didn't do well in the Garden of Eden. I know that Satan is bound, but even Satan fell. Could there be a second Lucifer, for lack of better terms, that starts this all over again? Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. To me, this helps. Hopefully it'll help you. Revelation chapter 5. We're not going to get into all of the second coming imagery and concepts, even though we have to read them. I'm going to start in verse 1 just for context, okay? It says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, who is that? That's Jesus. It's pretty simple, right? Okay, we've got that. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. That's interesting. Jesus is in his resurrected body. Don't you all remember walking through walls? Being in one place and going to the next place immediately. And not only is he in a resurrected body, he is seated on the throne of God. And it says he still bears the mark of the cross. In other words, Satan has been banished. What we know as an opportunity for sin has been eliminated. But just in case you're thinking to yourself, I know me and I got issues and I might struggle because when I've been there a while, I tend to go sideways. Every single moment of every single day, you will see the very marks that got you there. Now, you know, the Bible says there is no remembrance of former things. It's Revelation 21:4, right? In other words, all the pain, all the misery, all the heartache, all the junk of this world is forgotten, gone, done with. But yet, I believe there is still biblical evidence that the only thing of the past that makes it into eternity is the marks of the cross. Because that's the only reason we're going to even be there. So again, people say, well, am I going to ever look back on days past? Yeah, you're going to look back to Calvary. Because that's the only thing that will remind us of anything of potential days past that will be eternity present. And so again, the question is, will we have free will? I believe the answer is yes, but it's not the free will of do I choose righteousness or do I choose sin? It's not the free will of do I do God's way or the devil's way? Because when you're in, for you and I, you're in the body of Christ, incorruptible, immortal, no tempter, no serpent, no environment of sin, and no remembrance of former things, God has created an environment that not even we can mess up. Because on this side, we mess it all up. Terribly, terribly. But a very good follow-up to the follow-up. Anybody else on those things? Everybody good? This is your last one, sir. I like it when somebody says, and I may be wrong. Thousand-year reign. That's on this earth. He is loose for a little season at the end of Revelation chapter 20. That's correct. All right. So I think it is very fitting tonight that we end in Revelation. It's just fitting. Revelation chapter 20. The question about that reign on the earth and the new earth and the chronology therein. So go to chapter 20. We're not going to read per se verse by verse. We're going to look at sections because of time. Okay? In verses 1 through 7, you have a reference to this thousand-year reign. In fact, the term thousand years is used 6 times. I know. I have very dear friends of mine that believe that this is figurative. It's not actually a thousand years. It's a figurative term. It could even be allegorical. The Bible says in the Old Testament, out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let it be established. When you got 6 witnesses, that's like a double establishment. All right. 6 times 7 verses, 1,000 years, beginning in verse 8, or actually 7 and 8. It says, after the 1,000 years, Satan goes and he deceives for a little season. And then the judgment of God comes upon those that at the end of that famous millennial period choose not to follow the Lord. Then verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat up from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And so, yes, I think a proper chronology is you have the return of Christ. You have the reign of Christ. Then you have the final rebellion of Satan, and then you have the dismissal of the creative of the material earth. In fact, the final judgment that takes place beginning in verse 11, you know, we talk about that great white throne judgment. You know why we call it the great white throne? Because that's the only thing left is his throne. That's it. Everything else is gone. Then you get to chapter 21. It says new heaven, new earth. So again, tonight, here's the beautiful thing. We started with, in the beginning, God created the heaven. We ended with new heavens and a new earth. So again, Genesis and Revelation, we joke all the time about that's where we spend a lot of time, but you cannot have one without the other. Because one starts the story and one finishes the story. The funny part, though, is the one that finishes the story actually just finishes this story and begins the eternal story, which is actually the forever of what God started in the very first verse. Whew, good stuff. All right, time is out. Let's pray. We'll get rolling. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have the ability, Lord, you have through your miraculous ways, not only inspired, but God, you have preserved your word unto us. God, if we look back in history, the number of people who gave their life, shed their blood, so that we have a copy of your word in our hands tonight. God, thank you that we don't have to wander around the world wondering what you think or what you perceive to be this or that, that we can know. God, thank you that you've commissioned us to rightly divide the word of God, to study it, to be a workman approved unto you. God, thank you. Lord, now that you've entrusted us with what you've shown us, God, may your Holy Spirit empower us to live what you've shown us with a reckless abandonment that honors you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, those of you that brought kids, please go get them. Those of you that didn't, you don't have to worry about it. Hang out and talk.